So we're starting a brand new series today called Vision Walk. I'm a little bit excited about it because it's going to be talking about how we move from God's vision to walking God's vision. And I don't know if you've ever had this thought, but I'm a Christian, now what? Has that ever come to your mind? I know there's some people who are kind of new Christians, and like, okay, I'm a Christian, now what? It's probably something they're asking. There are some people I've known make Christians for years and say, I'm a Christian, but I don't know I'm doing it right. You know, I'm kind of, how do I know if I'm doing it right? Another way of putting that is, what is your mission statement? You know, if Christianity and church is just a hobby, that's no big deal, right? You don't need a mission statement for a hobby. It's just your hobby. But if it's a central part of your life, you kind of need to know where you're heading on this, I think. And I think it's fair to ask. Well, the good news is Jesus Christ, who, by the way, invented Christianity, has a mission statement that he gives over and over and over in the Gospels, but one of the places he gives it is in a very famous prayer that a lot of people know, even if they're not Christians. It's called the Our Father prayer, or the Lord's Prayer, or the Model Prayer. Probably most of you know it in good old King James, as though we walk and talk like Shakespeare, but that's probably how most of us, Our Father who art in heaven. Anyway, when I was a kid, I actually thought God's name was Art, but that's something else. But anyway, so we know that prayer, but it starts off, you know, hey, Our Father in heaven, your glory, your hallowed be thy name, which is, you know, you're holy, you're blessed, and all that. It kind of starts off with his title. And the next statement in the prayer is actually the mission statement of Christianity. He says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I never really looked at that, but that's the most important line really in the prayer after we recognize who God is. Jesus is right to the heart of the mission. This is our mission. If you look at what Jesus says his mission is, by far and away, nothing else even close, I am here to do the will of the Father who sent me. That's it. And this is what this prayer is saying. He's saying, look, our job is to make sure his kingdom comes here by having his will done here as it's done in heaven. Well, how's his will done in heaven? Instantly. That's how it's done in heaven. And it's our job to do this. Can we bring heaven to earth? No, we cannot. But our job is to try to make sure God's will is being done here. How do you do that? You do that by having his vision given to you and executing his vision. Now, I don't know if you think, well, that's really hard, or I don't know if I can do that. Man, I don't know about you, I think it's exciting. It's like, you know,
well, me and the Lord, we got an understanding.
We're on a mission from God.
That's your mission statement, folks. You're on a mission from God, you know? And so, you know, that's what we're doing. And so I'm going to walk through Nehemiah with you over the next several weeks. This is a man who's on a mission from God. He's given a vision from God, and he acts upon that vision. And I want to show it because I think there's a lot of parallel to whatever vision or mission God's giving you. And it might be something, in his case, it was something miraculous almost, and amazing what he accomplishes. You know, it might be you're bringing peace to your family, which, by the way, for a lot of us is miraculous and amazing as well. And so, you know, what is your mission? Whatever God's putting on your heart is your mission, and how do we move from that moment to actually having footsteps that we can take and walk towards it? So I'm going to jump straight in here. Nehemiah, by the way, is a man who was born in captivity. This takes place after the book of Daniel. If you remember, Babylon comes in and Nebuchadnezzar defeats and destroys Israel and takes away their best and brightest as slaves. Daniel ends up rising up in the court and becoming an advisor. That's 75 years there. It also takes place after Esther. And because what happens is Babylon eventually falls to Persia, and Esther was part of the Persian Empire, and she becomes the queen of the Persian Empire. We talked about that actually a few months ago as well. So this comes after that, which means Nehemiah, who is a young man, was born in captivity. He's never seen Jerusalem, he's never seen Judah, he's never seen Israel, but he was raised as a good Jew, because clearly this man has studied the scriptures. Part of the reason he had that ability to do that was because he ends up working for the king. In fact, he becomes a trusted advisor to the king, and we'll be looking at that in the next couple of weeks as well. So, he's there in the court, and it happened this one month while he was there in the capital that Hanani, one of my brothers — and brothers might be close kinsmen as opposed to actual blood brother, but, you know, relative of his — comes by with some men of Judah. And this must have been exciting to him. You know, this is somebody who's actually coming from the promised land that they were all living in, that they lost. So these are men who are there. They're coming to the capital. We don't know why, but they're coming to the capital. And, oh, man, they've seen Jerusalem. And he must be excited because he's been reading about this, and here's some people who've seen it firsthand. And so he wants to go. He says, they're the ones who survived the captivity, and they came about Jerusalem. So he comes to them and says, tell me, how are they? What's it like there? And what they say is, the remnant, which is the people who came back, in the province who survived the captivity, are in great distress and reproach. Reproaches are humiliated. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates were burned with fire. So here's Nehemiah saying, man, tell me about it. What's it like to see the palace of Solomon? It was famous. You know, the stables of Solomon were famous worldwide. It was almost like a wonder of the world. How about that great alabaster wall that surrounded Jerusalem? What's that like to walk in there and see that? He says, there's nothing there like that. The wall's torn down. The temple's torn down. There is no palace. The gates have been burned. You know, you're thinking, you know, Cranberry. Think more like burned out Duquesne. It's like, you know, this area where the buildings are falling down. That's what it's like. They're living almost like animals in the rubble. They're ashamed almost of where they are. There's nothing like what you're saying. They're actually living in fear right now, because if you don't have walls of the city, anybody can attack you at any time. And they did. You know, raiders would come by. And so they're kind of living in fear and just trying to eke out an existence, which kind of sounds a lot like Elizabeth Township in 2018, I don't know. And so I've talked to a lot of people living in fear, trying to eke out an existence. And he's like, that's what it's like. It's horrible. It's absolutely horrible. Now, Nehemiah has never been to Jerusalem. You would think this would disappoint him, obviously. I mean, I would be disappointed. I don't know, do you have people who've moved away from Pittsburgh and you meet them sometimes or talk to them on the phone, they haven't been back for years, and they ask you how things are, you know? Hey, what's it like? And depending on how far they've been gone, you know, do you guys still go to Century 3? No, not if we can help it, you know? And you kind of tell them that. You say, hey, and it's weird. When I moved away, you know, there was a store called Gimbel's. And just opening up, there's a little thing called the Little Red Hot Dog Stand. Who would have thought I'd come back and Gimbel's would be gone, the Little Red Hot Dog Stand would still be going, you know? It's like weird. But and it's kind of sad sometimes when you hear about things back where you're from, how things are right now, you know? You know, Victorian stats go through a little bit, the Ukraine, some of the strife that's going on there. But I've never had anybody react the way Nehemiah reacts. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. Man, what's going on with this? How in the world is Nehemiah caring so deeply about a place he's never been to and a people he's never met? This isn't affecting his life. He lives in a palace. This isn't going to affect him at all. What is going on that he hears that news and breaks down and weeps? Is Gimbel still there? No one's wept. I've never had anybody have that kind of response to it. You know, and I understand that this is different, it's homeland, but this is still above and beyond. There are other people who heard that same thing and they didn't break down and weep. Yeah, they're disappointed. Well, that's a shame. You know, how many times you hear something, man, that's a shame. But break down and weeping, what is going on? I'll tell you what's going on, and Nehemiah doesn't tell us this. But there is a preface to Nehemiah we didn't get a chance to read, where Nehemiah was going through a change in his heart. And I know this because of the way he's acting here. He's been reading the scriptures, that's why he was so excited. I know that, I can tell. I don't have a scripture I can point you to, because he's not trying to tell the story of Nehemiah. I know the book's named after him. But he's not trying to tell the story of Nehemiah, he's trying to tell the story of Jerusalem. So he didn't tell you, but I can promise you his heart was turning to God before this happened. God was already starting to work with him, and he was already starting to read scriptures, and he was already getting a sense of God. Basically what I'm telling you is this man has come heart to heart with the living God. And when your heart brushes against the heart of God, the things that break the heart of God will break yours. And you need to understand that if we, you know, we pray this prayer every week, come heart to heart with the living God, if that happens to you, get ready for emotional reactions. I've never wept more since we opened Spirit Chapel. And I know that sounds bad, you know, like I sit around weeping about it. That's not what I mean. I just mean that, you know, things that used to not bother me at all bother me a great deal. I was watching a movie this past week. It was a pretty good movie. It's a movie that 10 years ago I would have probably really loved. And it, of course, you know, it has violence and, of course, it has, you know, language. And I was okay with that because I kind of have the filter built into my system where I can kind of see that stuff and it washes off me. Victoria's amazed by that because she can't watch some of the stuff that I can watch because it just doesn't affect me. But they kept using Jesus Christ's name in vain. And that kept dragging me out of the movie, you know. Like, oh, I came close to shutting it off a couple times. That really bothers me now. Some of the profanity, you know, the the words. In fact, by the way, on primetime television, they're allowed to do that. That's okay. You know, some of the words they can't use on primetime television, they were used in the movie. They didn't bother me at all. They just kind of washed off. But that one sticks. You know, I can't listen to that anymore. It really bothers me to hear my Savior's name used in vain. When you kind of have your heart turned to God, things start bothering you. And you have an emotional reaction. And it'll be one of two, by the way. It'll be, you get really sad about something or really angry about something. There is a righteous anger. Now, I don't want to say angry at someone. That's not God. But if you're angry at something, that might be God. And if you're kind of broken heart about something that doesn't make sense to you, you know, that might be God too. Because when God starts working in your heart, you'll start finding things affect you differently than they used to. That's a good thing. This is God trying to talk to you. This is God trying to give you marching orders. And we need to be cognizant of that when you have this emotional experience that doesn't seem to make sense, we need to turn to God and say, is this you? Now, God won't send you all emotions. Fear isn't coming from him. Anger at people isn't coming from him. Depression's not coming from him. But, boy, I've seen in my life, sometimes I just get my heart broken about something that doesn't make sense to me. This is a time to turn to God. And here's how I know that Nehemiah has been had his heart worked on before this, because this is what he does. He starts crying. He says, I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. That's the move, by the way. If you think God might be talking to you and you don't know, don't go talk to somebody else. Don't go listen to a better sermon. Don't go, you know, go to God. He's the one trying to talk to you. Go to the source. Fast and pray. That's what it's for. Fasting and praying. I beseech you, O Lord of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and the loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. It's good to seek God's guidance when you're trying to find out something you don't understand. He goes on. He says, let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open. Hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night. See, what's happened here between that last verse and this one was God started speaking to his heart, because what he says next is counterintuitive. It just really is. Let me watch this. I'm going to pray on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants. I'm going to confess the sins of the sons of Israel who have sinned against you. See, he started by saying, why is my heart broken? And God responded by saying, because my heart's broken, and let me tell you why. Israel turned away from me. That's why. My heart's broken because Israel's turned away from. So it started as, I'm sorry to hear that the walls are torn down. Turned out, I'm really sorry to hear what caused that, which wasn't God, it was the disobedience of the people. Now, how in the world is he going to ask for forgiveness for somebody else's actions? That's kind of weird, isn't it? Somebody else does something, and he's going to go to God and ask for forgiveness for them? How does that work exactly? How is he going to do this? And why is he doing it? That's weird, praying for somebody else's sins. You know, that almost doesn't seem right. Well, we watch what he does next. We have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. So here's how you do it. You own it. What he's saying is, not them, not they, but we and me. We've done this. It wasn't just those people 100 years ago. We continue to do this. They turned away from you and started serving other gods. You know what? So did my dad, and so have I. It is something that's been passed down from generation to generation to generation, and Nehemiah is saying it stops here. I'm going to stand up in front of God. I'm going to say, I'm wrong. My dad was wrong. My granddad was wrong, and they were all wrong. I see for what it is. Our sin has brought this on us. This is what's happened. Because as long as we keep saying the problem's them, we can't do a thing about it. Have you noticed this? You cannot change somebody else's problem, no matter how hard you try. But if it's our problem, we can do something about it. And what he's doing, he's claiming something that's a little bit hard to understand in the Bible, but it is in the Bible, called generational iniquity. What he's saying is, I know that sin's been passed down to me, and I inherited it, and I'm doing it. And it stops here. Now, this comes in many different places in the Bible, but one of the first places we see it is in Exodus. This is right after Moses says, God, please show me your glory. He says, God, you can't see my glory, you'll die. And he puts him in a little crevice, and he walks by him, and he declares, and this is what he says, as the Lord passed by in front of Moses, he says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. He keeps loving kindness for thousands. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. This is who I am. I forgive. I forgive thousands. I'll forgive for generations. But do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. This is what Galatians tells us. A man reaps what he sows. Yet he by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Do you know you're passing sin on to your children? Are you realize that? This little porn problem that you think is a secret isn't a secret. It'll be passed down to your children and their children's children. That little affair you're having that doesn't seem to hurt anybody is going to be passed down. When your husband's, when your daughter's husband cheats on her, it was because of you. We're passing iniquity down. And we are always going to pass something down. We can either pass down righteousness or we can pass down iniquity. And it goes down to three and four generations. It goes down. But we know this. I mean, it's like, well, that's weird. No, it's not that weird. Have you ever heard this? I've had this said. I've read it in secular books. Children will not always do what you say, but they will always do what you show them. Ever hear that? Do you know anybody whose parents were drunks who are also drunks? Why do you think that is? I know people whose father beat their mother and swore they would never do that, but they did. Where do you think that's coming from? How about this? This is even weirder, but it just shows you. I know women whose father beat their mother, who every guy they pick beats them. It's like they can pick them out in a crowd. I've had women say, I don't know how I pick them. I can go to a party. There could be 50 people there. I'll pick the one who's going to be mean to me. I'll do it. I'll pick the one who's going to abuse me. I don't know how I pick them. It's because generational iniquity has been passed down to the sons and the daughters. We need to get serious about sin in our life. And what Nehemiah is saying here is, I own this. It stops here. Because I see what I've done. I'm not passing it down to my kids. I'm going to break it. Now, how in the world do you break the chain of generational iniquity? There's books on this. There's studies on this. I actually think that it's simpler than we think. We just need to resolve that it stops here. Actually, there's scripture about this in Ezekiel. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment of the father's iniquity? This is God talking through Ezekiel. When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live, and the person who sins will die. But that person, the righteous one, the son, will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity. You break the chain. How do you break the chain? By saying, Lord, forgive me. I'm going to repent of it, and I'm going to live a righteous life. I'm breaking it. This stops here. There's a lot of us that have been handed some junk from our parents and our grandparents, and that's a bad thing, but it needs to stop with you. Stop handing it to your children and their children. We need to break the chain. And that's what he's doing. That's what he's going to do. So now he says, okay, I understand what happened. I know the reason why this has happened is because we were disobedient as a people. And I've repented of my sins. And now he's going to come back to God. And this is great. He's going to stand on a promise of God. He says, remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses. You said, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you amongst all the people. Okay? So that's true. Right? That was a promise of the Lord. If you're unfaithful, I will scatter you. I'm giving you the promised land, but if you're not faithful to the promised land, guess what? I'm kicking you out of the promised land. Because the promise of the promised land is what matters. And the promise is God is there with you. And if you don't want God, he doesn't want you in his land. So he'll kick you out. I will scatter you, he says. That was a promise from God. So Nehemiah is now claiming a promise. I see what you've done. You were right and righteous and just to do that, but that promise went on. You said, if you return to me and keep my commandments, though those of you have been scattered to the remotest part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and I will bring them back to the place where I've caused my name to dwell. He says, you promised if we turned, you'd bring us back. So he's standing on the promise. He understands what happened and he's standing on the promise. And so he said, they're your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant. He says, that's me, and the prayer of your servants who are delighted to revere your name and to make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. What he's doing is he's saying, I'm going to take this and I'm going to bring the people back for you. I need your help. He has his marching orders from the High King of Heaven. God knew who he was reaching. He said, I'm going to do something about this. Now, he's a cupbearer to the king. You wouldn't think he could do anything. But Nehemiah is now a man on a mission. He has seen what's happened, his heart's been broken, and he knows God gave this to him. So many people try to give what God's given to them to someone else. Oh, this is something that needs to be done. I'm going to contact so-and-so. I'm going to do... Sometimes God's given it to you. And you say, well, who am I? Well, he was just the cupbearer. But we're going to watch what he does. He brings about an entire repentance and entire revolution in Israel because of his faithfulness. Now, you may have heard this expression. I think I've quoted this. I don't know who said this originally. I couldn't find the original author. A lot of preachers have said it. God does not call the qualified. He qualifies the called. Have you ever heard that? That's like, you know, one of my guiding principles is, you know, decided, who are you to start a church? I'm not nobody, but if God wants me to start a church, he'll qualify me. And that was fun in 2012 when I was saying, you know, it's okay, God's going to qualify the called. If he's calling me, it's a fine. But there's something that I've learned by 2018, and that's this. The qualification from God does not come with a magic wand. It comes with a chisel. It's painful. When God decides he's going to qualify you, you understand it's not tap your heels together three times, it's done. He starts working on you and starts changing you from the inside out, and oftentimes is very painful. Now, last week, I preached a sermon that was kind of heavy on my heart and somehow became known as the tithing sermon. That wasn't really what I meant. There was an awful lot that I said in there besides tithing. That seemed to be what everybody took away. Which isn't a bad thing, but I want to come back to some of it, and you guys can all relax. I know a lot of you felt beat up last week, but that wasn't me. By the way, if you feel beat up, go talk to God. He's the one who told me to preach it. But this week, I want to talk about me. I want to, you know, kind of tell you a little bit about my life and why, even though we don't pass collection plates here and we don't push, give to the church, because I want your heart to give to the church. You know, we still heavily believe in giving and tithing. And I know we have some faithful tithers in the church, and I'm grateful for you. But we believe it, and the reason we believe it is because we were taught to do it. And we were taught to do it with God's chisel, is what happened. But I need to tell you that even though I'm kind of happy to say that, you know, we're tithers, Victoria and me today, most of my life I haven't been. I mean, most of my life. And the reason I wasn't when I started out as a young man, 20-something, when I first got married, is I just didn't make enough money, I thought. I don't have enough money to tithe. I'm barely making it. My first year of marriage, this is, you know, not with Victoria, me, my first marriage, I think I made $13,000. It's not a lot of money. How are you going to tithe when you're making $13,000 and you have a wife? You know, you can't do that. And so I didn't. I gave occasionally, but I didn't tithe. What happens then is, as I kind of go on my life, God starts moving in my life and starts blessing me in my life, and I start making more money. And, you know, within a few years after that, I start making a lot of money. In fact, I hit a goal that I set in my life. I don't know if this is still a goal for anybody, but in my day, it was a big deal. I wanted to hit a six-figure salary. I hit it. Like, wow. You know, great. But now I don't tithe. You know why? Because I make too much money. That's the problem. Before I didn't make enough money, now I make too much money. I can't write that check. Are you nuts? You know how much that is? So I would give. I would give more, right? Especially if I was there, I'd give. I wouldn't give if I wasn't there, of course. So that was make it, you know, maybe take off this week. You know, I don't want to give anything this week. So, but I'd give. I'd throw some money in. And people who sat next to me in church thought, wow, that guy gives a lot, you know. But I wasn't even giving 1% of my salary. It just looked like a lot when you have no context, you know. I was probably sitting next to some kid cutting lawn who was giving more than me, you know, who was actually giving his tithe. But not me, you know, I wasn't. And we started going to a church from a guy who literally wrote the book on tithing. I mean, literally wrote the book on tithing called The Blessed Life. His name's Robert Morris. People pay him to come into their church and teach this series. He's well known as one of these guys that really, you know, articulates the cause of tithing very well. We were there when he preached it the first time. We were going to his church when it was just starting out. We bought that book in their bookstore. You know, oh, that's interesting. And we got the series on CDs and listened to it again. Did we tithe? No, we did not. And this is when Victoria and I were married. We're still making just too much money, and we had too much debt. If you wonder, by the way, how that happens, if you have a six-figure salary, you just have seven-figure debt. That's all. I mean, you know, it just you just always expand. It wasn't seven figures, thank God, but it was up there. It was really up there. So, you know, you just expand your lifestyle. You know, you buy things on credit, and then before you know it, you've got no money left over to tithe, or you eat out. There's always ways you can spend that money. And so, basically, my motto became, in greed, I trust. You know, I mean, I was just living my life and giving God what was left over. And even though we heard the greatest preacher in the world on tithing and read the book, we weren't tithing. We didn't know how we would get there to tithe. Well, God was going to start moving in my life, because even back then, in the second year of our, in fact, the very first year of our marriage, God was already starting to prepare our hearts to become ministers of Spirit Chapel. God plays a deep game. You have to understand that. You know, this stuff that looks like us, look, it was so hard. You really? You think that's hard? You should have seen everything he had to do to make Jesus Christ be born in Bethlehem. I mean, it's just like, he's good at this stuff, right? He's real good at it. And he moves through time effortlessly. So, you know, we were already, and I believe God was speaking to Victoria's house within our first week of marriage. And I think I've told this story before. I'm driving down Highway 114 in Texas, and Victoria's talking to me about my family. So your dad was a preacher? Yeah, he was. And you have three brothers? Yeah. Any of them become a preacher? No. You never wanted to become a preacher? No. Never had any desire. I'm a techie guy, making pretty good money. I'm okay. She said, good, because if you ever become a preacher, I'll leave you. Swear to God, that's what she says to me, right? I'm like, and to me, it was like she's saying, if you ever become a rodeo clown, I'm going to leave you. Because I had no intention of ever becoming a preacher. I said, okay, you know. And why'd she say that? And she was like, she even forgot she said it. Why would she say that? I believe that women have a spiritual antenna that's more tuned to God than men. And I think she was looked over at me, and there was something revealed in that moment to her that he's going to be a preacher one day. And she goes, oh, no, he's not. I'm not going to be a pastor's wife. And she just responded to that. It made no sense to me. It was apropos of nothing. You know, not like we were talking about anything. We weren't even coming home from church. But I believe God was already revealing to her what was going to happen. And she's like, mm-mm, no, I'm not going to do it. A lot of times people say, don't ever say no to God because he'll make you do it. It's not that. He's telling you to do it and you're saying no. That's how it works. And you keep resisting, but eventually you're going to give in if your heart stays turned to God, because he knows what he's doing. And so already he was starting to move in our lives. And the way he moved our lives next is that great job that I had, it went away. Me and 200 of my closest friends got phased out in a right sizing of the company. And I went from having this cushy, great job to having no job at all. Right? So all of a sudden, we become very righteous, and we start praying to Jehovah Jireh to provide. It's funny how we'll do that, right? We haven't given, you know, a tithe ever, but boy, God, you're going to take care of us now, right? So you're going to help us out here. Well, we actually ended up getting a pretty decent severance pay, and so then God made the next move. He bumped us back east. So we moved from Texas, and we decided to move to Virginia because we decided to keep staying away from my family, who was here in Pittsburgh. So let's go to Virginia, and I could probably get a better job there anyway. And we did. I hooked on with a defense contractor, and you know, we had our money in our account from the severance. We just watch it going down, and right when it hit zero, I got hired on with this defense contractor. I go, okay. And I start out the very same salary I made in Texas. Now it's Virginia, it's a little more expensive to live, but we were okay. And at this point in our lives, Victoria's, our marriage was not so good. But we both still wanted God's blessing in our lives. We hadn't given up on God. We're kind of starting to give up on each other, but we hadn't given up on God yet. And so we're individually praying, and all of a sudden, things take off in my new job. And I start making crazy money. I mean, just crazy money. I've never made that kind of money in my life, because I was getting paid by the hour. And because I worked for a defense contractor, I was encouraged to bill every hour I could. You know, if I missed a plane because it got bumped or something, and I was there for 5 hours, the government got billed for those 5 hours. I just sat there, you know, on my computer or something, or so eating. I got paid for all that. So we got paid overtime. We're making all kind of crazy money. And so we realized this is God's blessing. You know, we did. We realized that. We're going to church, and we heard this, and we realized this is God blessing us. We need to do something about this. Right? We need to start tithing. And then we calculated what the tithe would be on this salary, which was more. And we just laughed. That was so funny. We're not tithing that. Are you nuts? That's crazy. You know, that's bigger than a house payment in Virginia. That's bigger than a house payment in Virginia. I'm not paying that. We can't afford that. But we really wanted God's blessing. And so we kind of went back and forth on it. We finally said, you know what? Let's give 5%. We can't give 10%, but that's Old Testament law. Anyway, we'll give 5%. You know, God will be happy with that. Look how much 5% is. My 5% now is going to be more than 10% would have been in Texas. So let's just go ahead and give 5% and be, you know, gracious to God and good to God. And he'll bless us because, you know, we're being cool about this with 5%. So we started giving God 5%. And I don't know, probably 30, 60 days, something like that. We started doing that. And then something happened where the contract I was on finished, and my company said, well, we can't pay all that money anymore. We're going to cut your salary in half. Now, math's not my greatest subject, right? I can't do a bunch of math in my head, but even I could do this math. Okay, so I gave 5% when I should have given 10%, and my salary got cut back to exactly the amount I was tithing. I wonder if this is God. Right? Now, I'm not telling you if you don't tithe, God's going to cut your salary in half or whatever. You know, some of you be in trouble, honestly, if you, he cut your salary back to what you gave. But I'm not telling you that, but I am telling you he did it for me. And the reason he's doing it for me is because he was trying to prepare my heart for Spirit Chapel years before I even knew this place was going to be. Because how could I get up here and tell you about tithing if I didn't do it? Think about it. And so he was already getting us ready, plus the fact he needed our hearts to be turned to him, and that's what tithing is all about, turning your heart to God. And it was when we turned our heart to God that our marriage got fixed. And everything started kind of falling into place and lining up at that moment. So we had this, and I never thought God stole my money, even as bad as I was in my life at the time, because I knew, because I read The Blessed Life, about this verse from Malachi. I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. There's two sides to tithing, the promise, the big promise that they always talk about in Malachi. One is that God will bless you if you tithe. He'll do more with 90% of your money than you can do with 100%. That, by the way, has been true in our life. Then people also teach you that he's going to like just enrich you with more money. You can't outgive God, he'll give you more back. That's not been true in my life, I just have to tell you. He never like just gave me all that kind of money because I was tithing. That's never happened. But this has happened. That he will rebuke the devourer for you. So I believe what happened is when we tithe, we covered 50% of my salary in God's blessing. The other 50% was open, and the devourer came and took it. It was open. It was exposed. It's like you have an umbrella, and it's raining and hailing, and you put it up, and it's protecting as far as the umbrella is big. And I had all this stuff over there that wasn't under the umbrella, and it got destroyed. That's what I believe happened. I really do. I believe this is what had happened at the time. Because at that moment, Victoria and I had a choice to make. We had just had our salary reduced in half. It was lower now than where it was when I was in Texas. It had just been cut in half. And so we're looking at each other, but we both did the math. Victoria's better at math than I am. And so we both knew what had just happened. And so we decided we're going to make a decision. We're going to make a decision, and we're going to keep giving the exact amount we were giving, even though our salary just got cut in half. Because we need to protect what's left. It was a defensive move on our part. I'd like to say it was just this great faith on our part, but it was scary to do that, to make that decision. You know what? My salary just cut in half. We're going to keep giving the same amount, so now it's 10%. All of a sudden, God fixed it. I make too much money to give 10%. I can fix that. You know? And listen, I know everything I have comes from God. I mean, do you understand that I graduated from EF High School with a high school diploma, and that was the last school I ever went to. Some of you also graduated from EF. You know what kind of an education I have, right? And yet I've been able to do things in my life, and I know it's just been God's blessing in my life. I know that. That's why I'm almost embarrassed to tell you my entire life I never tithe. I never treated God seriously in that, but he had a plan long before I did. He had a vision that he was moving us towards that she saw on Highway 114 in 2 weeks of our marriage. That we wouldn't see for years, but he was preparing our hearts to be turned to him and be content in him no matter what. Can you trust me? Now that wasn't the last time God took his chisel to my life, believe me. He's constantly whittling away other things in my life that don't belong there. And he's constantly moving in me. But he was already moving our hearts towards him. And when your heart gets moved towards him, you finally can be used by him. A.W. Tozer put it this way. It's doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. And that doesn't sound pretty and nice. And I wish I could tell you that, boy, he's wrong. But my experience is he's right. He has to kind of get that deep cut in you to get your attention. And sometimes he has to really move you and get your heart ready to be used. And I think that God was already starting to do that. There's a scripture that we've seen and we've talked about before in the Second Chronicles. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. Are you willing to be that person? Are you willing to say, God, I don't care what it takes or what you have to do. I want to be this person. I want to be that heart that's loyal to you and that you've been looking for. That's what Nehemiah said. Nehemiah was just a cupbearer to the king. He said, but my heart's been moved, God. If you'll let me, I want to go fix this problem. I want to go work on God's kingdom on earth. I don't want to wait for later. I want to work on God's kingdom today. Are you ready to work on God's kingdom today? Are you ready to say to God, look, God, whatever it takes, do it to my heart. That's a scary prayer, by the way. I warn you right now, God answers that prayer. You know, there's some prayers you may or may not get answered. But if you say, God, whatever you have to do to my heart to prepare it to do your will, he will answer that prayer. Guarantee you there. But what will you do when you hear the call of God? See, what if God starts calling, are you going to allow yourself to have him make you ready? Jesus tells a lot of parables, but this is an interesting one he tells. He says in Matthew 22, he said, the kingdom of heaven could be illustrated this way. It's the story of a king who prepares a great wedding feast for his son. Right? We're talking about heaven, right? We're getting ready for that. And the banquet was ready. He sent his servants to notify those who were invited. Now he's talking about the Jews. But they all refused to come. Remember, Jesus came and was rejected by the Jews. Of course, Jesus is telling them that while he was still here, right? And the king was furious, so he sent his servants. He said, look, the wedding feast is ready. The guests are invited. They're not worthy of the honor. Go out to the street corners and invite everyone you see. That's you and me. We're the rabble living on the street corners, right? That's who we are. So the servants brought in everyone they could find, good or bad alike, and the banquet hall was filled. So we go out, we gather people, we bring them all in. We're all here. Some of us are good, some of us not so good. We're all here together. And now there's this strange verse where the king comes in and he meets the guests. He's welcoming them. He looks at one of the guests and they're not attired for a wedding. They came in shorts and a t-shirt, you know, like everybody else is dressed up. This is a wedding feast. And they're just sitting there in just kind of what they wore and they didn't care. And he looks and says, how is it that you're here without wedding clothes on? And the man had nothing to say to him. In other words, you didn't get prepared for this. You did nothing to get ready for this great feast that we've invited you to. Nothing. You did nothing. You're not ready. And a man doesn't have anything to say. He says, I just didn't get ready. I don't care. I just came. I'm here for the food. I'm just here for the food. There's a lot of people. I'm just here for heaven. I didn't do anything on earth. I'm just here for heaven. I've got fire insurance. I'm here. But watch what Jesus says, because he's the king, right? And he says, throw him to outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is Jesus' phraseology that means hell. Get him out of here. He didn't do anything to get ready for this day. He didn't do anything. He didn't take this seriously. He didn't get his heart ready. He's not here to join in and be part of my joy. He's here to take advantage of the situation. Do you think God's going to let you take advantage of the situation? He said, no. You need to get ready. You need to be prepared. God has to work on your heart and get you there. And he finally says this, there are many who are called, but few are chosen. I think God's calling out to a lot of people. You can't just wander in. If God's calling you, you have to say, God, you have to do what Nehemiah did. You need to change my heart, God. I'll do it. I'll do whatever you want. I need your help, but I'll do it. I want to do what you want me to do. I want to see God's kingdom come. God's will be done on earth as in heaven. That's me. I want to do that. Are you ready to do that? Are you preparing your heart? Will you be prepared when God comes to call you to his promise or not? It's your choice. Would you all please pray with me?